We're going to have Dave Martin come in and share with us at the end of class. Dave is on staff with Young Life, has been involved significantly in that ministry over in Germany, had cancer, throat cancer, had surgery, and is recovering from that, and his voice has returned at least significantly enough so that he can communicate. And so they're going to come, they're in another class earlier, and they're going to come in the last 10 minutes of our class. So since I've been finishing 10 minutes early, that's perfect. So I won't today, but I would have. So, when I pastored my church in Pennsylvania, the church provided a home for us, which was located about 100 yards behind the church. So the church was up on the road that if you drove by on Route 401 or Conestoga Road, as it was at that time, you'd see the church, and the house was settled back amongst the woods. It was actually a beautiful setting. Well, one evening in the winter of 2011, I was walking from my office back home, slipped on a patch of ice, fell backwards, my arm jammed in the ground, and I tore my rotator cuff. So I actually laid there for about 30 seconds because it hurt so bad. I had to have help getting my jacket off when I got home. But anyway, my rotator cuff after the MRI, that's when we verified that it was a torn rotator cuff. Surgery followed for that. After surgery, when you have that kind of issue, you go for rehabilitation. So they sent me to rehab so that I could actually gain my shoulder. And so when you go to rehab... Yeah, that was another story, Chip. So one of the first exercises they give you when you go for rehab for rotator cuff surgery is you bend over at the waist like this, and you let your arm droop, and you go, you just run it in circles, clockwise, counterclockwise. And then after that, the next step is they bring you over to the wall, and on the wall is a little finger ladder. And you put your fingers here, and you actually climb until your arm is completely extended. And that begins to loosen up the tendons and begins to return the strength. It took almost 6 months before I had full movement back in my shoulder. And I have to admit that sometimes during that six-month period of time, I thought, I'm done. This is way too much work. And you'd go to the therapist, and they'd lay you down on the table, you know, like they love to do, and they say, I'm just going to stretch it a little bit. Tell me when it hurts. And I said, it already hurts. And so he or she would start stretching, and I'd say, that really hurts. Okay, just a little bit more. So there were times when I thought, I'm not sure this is worth the effort. But what happened is, in the process, I could tell that my shoulder was getting stronger. I could tell that movement was returning. Strength was improving. And because I could see positive results, those times when I wanted to quit motivated me to stay at it and to continue to work. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that in the topic of worship, something similar to that happens when we worship God. Positive changes take place in our hearts and our lives. While we worship not to get something from God, the reality is that worship produces positive results in our lives. And that's true whether it's public worship or private worship. Now, I've used those phrases, public and private worship, throughout this series. So let me define what I mean by those, and then you can decide whether you want to agree with those definitions or not. But I think public worship is when God's people, his possessions, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the first verse we looked at when we started this series, when God's people gather together for the express purpose of declaring his worth, exalting him, as the church statement goes, adoring him, whether that's in song or scripture or giving or listening, whatever the liturgy is in whatever church setting you find yourself, it's when the family of God gets together to adore and exalt God. Private worship is when you sit alone with God as his child to reflect upon, meditate. You might sing, you might pray, you might praise, you might read scripture and memorize it, but what it is, what you're doing is exalting him. And both public and private worship requires two things: attendance and participation. You cannot have private worship without your personal presence there. And you cannot have private worship without participating in something. And that may be simply reflecting with your mind, but you are participating in it. You can't do public worship without showing up and participating. Otherwise, it's not worship. It's just whatever you want to call it. So if I have to summarize those two things together, let me give you four words what it is. Show up and participate. That's what worship is. By the way, let me share one of my pet peeves. Okay, you can take this for whatever it's worth. I've had folks, nobody in this room, okay, you all are excluded. But here's what I've heard as a pastor in various places. Pastor, I didn't get anything out of the worship service today, so I'm not coming next week. If something doesn't change, I'm not going to be there. Now, at that moment, it takes everything I have to control my response. Okay? Because what I want to say is worship's not about what you get out of it. It's what you give to God. Worship is what we do to exalt and to honor and to glorify God. And it's not a matter of what we, quote, get out of it. And that's true even when you read scripture. I used to hear people say, well, you know, I've tried reading scripture and I don't understand it. I don't get anything out of it, so I'm not going to read it. Read it anyway. God's Spirit gives the opportunity to speak to your heart. So here's my question. Those are my pet peeves, by the way. So just wanted you to know, sometimes if you ever think about saying that to me, refrain. So here's my question for this morning. All right. What difference in your life will it make when worship, public and private, becomes more of a lifestyle than a once in a while show up to church? What difference will it make? I want to suggest to you this morning that there will be some benefits, fruits, if you want to use that phrase, that's the way I've entitled my lesson for my notes this morning, the fruits of worship. Now again, let me repeat so that you know where I'm coming from. Worship is not what we get out of it. However, when we worship, when we declare God's glory, when we adore him, when we exalt him, when we praise him, when we sing his songs, when we gather together in fellowship with one another or sit alone with our Bibles, the reality is that God is so incredibly gracious and so much, as Michael Golden told us this morning, wants to be found, that he reveals more of himself to us. And we benefit from those times of public and private worship. I want to share three of those with you this morning. Okay? We're going to start in Psalm 22. Turn to the 22nd Psalm. I'm not going to read all of the text this morning. I'm going to just do what we're told never to do, pull verses out of context. Psalm 22. The superscription tells us that this is a song of David. Church theologians throughout the ages have understood this psalm in reference to the crucifixion of Christ. It's typological of the death of Christ, so you can kind of tuck that away in your mind when you're reading through this psalm. But what I want you to do is focus, first of all, on verse 3. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned or inhabit or sit upon the praises of Israel. I got in touch with Rocky to verify that I understood the Hebrew word enthroned properly. So if this is wrong, you can blame Rocky. It's the Hebrew word yasab. It literally means to sit or to dwell. And in the New American Standard, it's translated enthroned. Some translations will translate it inhabit. So just think about this statement for a minute. The psalmist, in the midst of declaring his frustration, feeling as if God has deserted him in one form or fashion, also recognizes that God is holy and that where God dwells, where God inhabits, where God sits, is in the praises of his people. He's enthroned on the praises of his people. Another way to state that is that praise is where you find God. When you give God praise for who he is, you recognize him for who he is, and that's where he is. So he then has the opportunity to reveal more of his character to you. When you give God praise, when we worship, praise being a part of worship, we enter God's presence. James puts it another way. In the midst of a number of exhortations in James chapter 4 and in verse 8, he says, draw near to God. And what happens? What's the other half of that verse? And he'll draw near to you. That word, that phrase, draw near, was also used in the Old Testament of the priests entering the tabernacle to offer their sacrifices. It says they drew near to God to offer the sacrifices. It's used negatively in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 13 when Isaiah says they draw near to worship me, but they only worship me with their lips. Their hearts are far from me. So, but it's the same sense of trying to get to God. The prophet Hosea uses it in the sense of positive. They return or draw near to wait upon me. Chip?
Well, I agree with what you're saying, except that I think that I know that only those who are elect can seek and praise God such that he will come to them and reveal his presence with you. You know, you call it, there's lots of people in church every Sunday who come and call on his name, and they think, oh, his name, they sing songs on KCBI all the time. Oh, yeah, just come and praise, do this, say this over and over and over and over, and you're going to be saved and you're going to live eternally in hell.
I mean, and that's why that phrase in Matthew chapter 7, you know, where those who say, I cast out demons in your name, I healed the sick in your name, I gave you praises, if you will, and Jesus says, I never knew you, because it's about a personal relationship with him, which comes from the work of the Spirit of God who moves in our heart and enables us to believe so that we can become his children. But that the exhortation here in James is for believers, draw near. And if you intentionally draw near to God, he comes and draws near to you. And you cannot draw close to someone by chance. You can run into someone by chance. But to come near to someone, you have to plan for that. That's true in marriage. Couples don't drift into intimacy. You don't drift into closeness. If it's true in our relationships, it's true in our relationship with God. Intentionality is necessary to achieve intimacy, if you will, with God. And one of the ways that we draw near to God is praise. When we give him praise for who he is, we recognize who he is, And the result is we become more aware of his presence, his character, his sovereignty. Turn to the book of Hebrews, if you will. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, so he's making a statement about all the theology he's taught them prior to this, which is about the high priesthood of Christ. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence because we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's who God declares us to be, and therefore we have confidence. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. We have this confidence because Jesus accomplished it for us. So therefore, in light of what he has accomplished on our behalf as a priest and made us his priest, therefore let us draw near. That's his invitation, if you will. Draw near. Rocky will get to that. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. So throughout the New Testament, you find the authors of Scripture inviting us to draw near, to come close, to draw near to God. And one of the ways, as I've already stated, in which we do that is to give God praise for who he is. Do you ever just sit quietly or even in church as you're reciting part of those liturgical readings or listening to Scripture and personalize them? Lord, thank you for being my rock, my fortress, my refuge, my redeemer, my savior, my king, my sovereign Lord. This is who he is. Lord, thank you that you are sovereign, that you are omnipotent, that your ways really are past finding out, and you love me anyway when I get it all messed up. Thank you for your forgiveness. And when you give God praise like that, God draws near to you. So plan for that. This is my point. Be intentional in giving God praise. Set time aside or make it a habit on a regular basis throughout each day to give God praise. Verbally praise. Write them down. You know, some of us learn better in writing. Some of us learn better with visual aids. Some of us learn better verbally. But you take all of those different styles of learning and incorporate them in your praise to God. Don't drift into intimacy. Develop the relationship. One writer said, you cannot be a part-time Christian, an SMO, Sunday morning only, and still mature as God desires. The closer you draw to God, the more you'll become like him. I thought about it this week, although the weather is much cooler right now. But typically in Texas summer, all you have to do is walk outside and you'll sweat. It just happens because it's hot. Scripturally, the more we gaze into who Jesus is, the more we become like him. And you say, how do you know that? Because that's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Notice what it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with an unveiled face, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're looking at who God is. We're reading Scripture and God is declaring who he is through his word, or we're listening to testimonies, or we're reciting praise. We are in a mirror beholding the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into that same image as we look, we're being transformed. That's right. One of the ways that we look is praise. And since praise is part of worship, we can span that and say in worshiping, we are changed. One caution. Back to the very beginning of verse 3 of Psalm 22. Remember what David the psalmist declared before he said God inhabits or sits enthroned upon the praises of his people? You are holy. Just a word of caution, when we draw near to God, this is the holy, sovereign God, and he'll deal with our sin.
It's you only
that I've sinned. He has a totally different standard than you and I have. He will send an x-ray into our soul when we draw near to him. It will not always be comfortable to draw near to God, but he will draw near to you, and you will become more like him in character and conduct. Worship produces a greater intimacy with God. That's part of the fruit of worship. You get closer to God because you've drawn close to him. Second, benefit, fruit, whatever word you want to use to put on that. Look in Psalm 73. We'll spend a few minutes here in this psalm. Psalm 73. Just a little bit of background. There's not one of us who sometime in our Christian life hasn't wondered, is trying to live for Jesus really worth it? Am I just going through the motions and does it really matter? Because as we live in the world in which we live, and this would have been true whatever century it was, as we look at the people around us, it appears at times, maybe more times than we want to admit, that sinners have it made. They appear healthier, richer, happier, and as one of the first early modern Christian musicians said, they've got all the good music. Psalm 73 tells us the story of a godly man who felt that his faith was slipping away. Look at the first two verses of the 73rd Psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Now the superscription to the psalm says it's a psalm of Asaph. We know from elsewhere in the Old Testament that Asaph was a worship leader. A worship leader at the temple in Jerusalem during the days of King David. So here's the worship leader of the nation of Israel, recognizing that God is good. God is an incredibly good God. He ministers to the pure in heart. But as for me, I'm having a hard time right now. My steps had almost slipped. My feet had come close to stumbling. Why? Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist says, the sinners are doing better than I am. And that really bothers me, so I'm wondering if it's really worth continuing to lead this group in worship, is in essence what he's saying. And come on, honestly, doesn't the prosperity of the wicked irk you at times? Don't you wish God would just kind of send a finger and a hand of judgment upon them because they're arrogant and they're rude and they're uncooperative, particularly if you work with them or live in the neighborhood with them? You know, how annoying and sometimes how discouraging. And this is what's happening to Asaph as he focused on the prosperity of the wicked. Notice the psalm. They're wealthy. Verse 4. For there are no pains in their death and their body is fat. That is, they seem to be okay with just living life because this is all there is. So when it ends, it doesn't really matter. And their body is fat. They've got everything they need. They're wealthy. Okay. They're living the good life. Verse 5. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Here's the arrogant who are rich, and they don't have any troubles. They're perfectly content. They seem to be doing well. And they're full of pride and boasting. Pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They're full of boasting, and they're full of sin, and they're popular, and they're carefree, and they're wealthy. Asaph is discouraged. He's annoyed by what it appears to him how well the wicked are doing. And in verses 13 and 14, it seems that he's hit rock bottom. Verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. Nothing good has come to me by virtue of trying to be a faithful follower of Yahweh. It's basically what he's saying. In vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. God disciplines him, and he's convicted of his sin, and he doesn't know why they're not convicted of their sin and why good things don't happen to him, but good things happen to them.
Do you think he's thinking of David?
Maybe. You don't know. What really bothers him is that all too often the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. That's what he sees. That's been his experience. So what's the point? What's the point of being faithful to God? Is basically what he says. And the whole thing is troubling him. So he gets to verse 16. He said, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. The psalmist is basically saying, I'm having a really difficult time trying to put this together with your character and my experience and what I see. Until. Notice the beginning of verse 17. Until. It was what he does in verse 17 that changes everything. It's what he does in verse 17 that gets him to the point at the end of the psalm where he can say, whom I have in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my blood may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He's my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. What did he do in verse 17 that made the difference so that he could get to verses 25 to 28? I came into the sanctuary of God. I entered God's presence. I came to the place where I could worship him. And when he worshiped God in his sanctuary, everything changed.
Jeff, isn't that what King David did in Psalm 51?
Sure. In essence, he confessed his sin. He recognized, you know, created me a clean heart. You know, the psalmist, Asaph, is discouraged, frustrated, confused, until he comes to worship. Until he enters the sanctuary of God. And then everything changes. Because in the presence of God, we see things differently. We get God's perspective. Better yet, we actually see God. And that's enough. It doesn't matter that we grasp everything that's happening around us or understand it all. What matters is that we see God. That's what worship does. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. When you worship God, you see God more clearly. and your faith is restored. That's the second benefit that comes to worship. If the first benefit is a greater closeness and intimacy with God, the second benefit is a restored faith during times of discouragement. Maybe you've had this experience where you've shown up to a worship service, you've entered the sanctuary, and you don't feel that good. You're a little bit down. You're a little bit discouraged. You're not even sure why you showed up, but you showed up because it's habit, so you're supposed to be there. And in the process of being there, God speaks to your heart. He restores your faith. He reminds you a little bit more about who He is, because the word is read, the songs are sung, the scripture is declared. And you sit in silence, you confess your sin, and your faith is restored. I had a good friend who was also one of the elders at my church in Pennsylvania, very successful businessman, who often would come to me after a worship service and say, "I really didn't want to come today. I was thinking about all the responsibilities I have, the work I have to get to, the things I didn't get to earlier in the weekend, and now I still have to get them done. My mind's not into it. I really didn't want to come, but I'm here. And I just want you to know, Pastor, I'm so thankful that I came. I've never been disappointed when I showed up to worship, even if at the beginning of the worship my heart wasn't right." Because God touches our hearts. He restores our faith. And that's true whether it's public worship or private worship. When you just kind of sit and meditate and reflect and think about who God is and read His word, God restores our faith. God creates a greater intimacy when we worship. God restores our faith when we worship. And let me give you the third one this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 for a story that illustrates the point I want to share with you. Let me begin with this question. When it comes to spiritual warfare, what comes to mind? What scripture do you think of immediately when you think about spiritual warfare? Oh, we got Ephesians 6, right? We're going to talk about the armor. We're going to talk about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and you need to put on all the armor of God and be ready to go. Maybe we think about James chapter 4, the previous verse, verse 7 from verse 8 that we read earlier. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You know, or maybe we think about the conflict that Jesus had with Satan in the wilderness in his time of temptation. But have you ever thought about worship as warfare? See, God and Satan have something in common. Each desires our worship. God wants us to worship Him because He's worthy, and He wants to transform us. Satan wants us to worship him so that he can destroy us. What was at issue in the first murder in Scripture recorded in Genesis 3? Worship. Cain brought his to worship God. Abel brought his to worship God. God accepted Abel's worship. He rejected Cain's worship. And Cain's response to that was what? "I'll kill my brother." That makes perfect sense, right?
Isn't that against original sin? Original sin. We all have that.
So yes.
I think when I was saved, I considered it warfare because I felt that sin that I had, God was on my side. I needed to put on the full
armor. Yeah.
And,
sure.
And be ready for war. Because we're going to have a war in our lives.
No, sure. I mean, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what was one of the questions? It had to do with worship. You know, worship me, said Satan, and you can have it all. And Jesus' response was, God's the only one worthy of worship. David Jeremiah, in his book, and I have to have a copy of this because if I have time, I'm going to share a story with you, states this: "We believers are quick to discuss warfare, we have our opinions about worship, but we seldom make the crucial connection between the two. Some have said that Satan has an allergic reaction whenever there's true worship. That's an interesting way of visualizing it. Perhaps when we break out in praise, the devil breaks out in hives. He becomes very uncomfortable when we take our eyes off ourselves and place them squarely and worshipfully on the Lord of grace. Amy Carmichael shared this statement. I believe truly that Satan cannot endure praise and worship, so he slips out of the room more or less when there's a true song. Paul and Silas are imprisoned in the Philippian jail. What do? They lift their voices in praise and song. What happens? As they sing their songs of praise and worship to God, the chains come off and the doors open. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is the fact that Philippian jailer and his family come to faith in Christ. Jonah's in the belly of the fish. You know, Jonah was trying to run away. He didn't want to do what God called him to do. And from the belly of the fish, Jonah says this: while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you where? In your holy temple, the scripture says. Those who regard, worship, vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you. I'll worship you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And what happened? Jonah is vomited back onto the dry ground, but that's not the end of the story. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and thousands of people come to faith in Christ because Jonah worshiped God from the belly of the fish. Satan had this argument with God about Job. And what did he say? He said, God, the only reason Job worships you is because you bless him. And if you take away the blessings, he'll no longer worship you. And Job's response is, I'm going to still worship God, when he lost it all. He didn't understand it. He questioned it. He wrestled with it. But in the end, he worshiped God. When it comes to our spirituality, we know what it's like to be defeated. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the better we worship, the more victory we're going to encounter. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 for the story, just to kind of see what happens here, because it becomes an illustration of worship as spiritual warfare. Word comes to King Jehoshaphat that enemies are about to attack. That's the first two verses. He says, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea. And they're really close. They're in En Gedi. They're right there. The reaction of the king when he hears that there's a great army about to attack him, it says in verse 3, is he's afraid. He's fearful. But he turns his attention to seek the Lord and proclaims a fast throughout the land. For illustration's sake, Jehoshaphat called for a worship service. He turned his attention to the Lord and he said, we're all going to gather together and do this corporately, and we're going to fast for a while to see what God has to say. And when the people come together for the fast, Jehoshaphat leads them in worship and prayer. That's really verses 5 to 12. He stood in the assembly in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, you are not God. Are you not the God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might in your hand, that no one can stand against you. He's declaring who God is. He's recognizing God's power, God's sovereignty, God's care, God's creation. God is the creator. And he leads them in this worship service because it focuses on God and then the promises that God has made. So he gets to verse 12 and he says, "Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We don't have the power, and we're clueless as to what to do. You ever been there in your life? I don't have the power to deal with this, and I don't know what the response should be. But Jehoshaphat says, our eyes are on you. We're seeking you. We are worshiping you. All the nation is standing. Infants, wives, children, they're waiting. Verse 13. And as they wait, God moves. God speaks to Jehaziel. Jehaziel speaks God's truth to the situation, and notice how in verse 18 the people respond. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Their response to the word of God was to worship. Well, that's a great response because we ought to do the same. But the word of the Lord came in the midst of a crisis. And they were already worshiping. So they continued to worship. They bowed down in worship. And the next morning they go out to battle. But who leads the army? It's not the generals or the captains. Notice who goes out in front of the army. Verse 21. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sing to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and he's everlasting." Who leads the army? The singers, the praise givers are leading the army. And in the process of praise, the enemy is defeated. The enemy actually turns on themselves and obliterates themselves. Once again, we come face to face with the reality that worship is not something we do just 1 hour a week. It's not simply a religious routine reserved for Sunday morning. Worship is our response to God for who He is, what He's done, when we turn to Him. Let me state it another way. Praise wasn't just the prelude to battle. Praise was the battle. Worship wasn't preparation for the strategy. Worship was the strategy. When we worship God, God's mighty power is unleashed on our behalf. Worship opens the door. Warren Wiersbe, in his book Real Worship, says, in short, Israel was a worshiping army fighting the battles of the Lord. The success of their warfare depended on the success of their worship. If they were right with God, they had no difficulty defeating their enemies. If they were not right with God, they were shamefully defeated. It was as simple as that. He goes on to say, the history of the church is the story of believing people storming the gates of hell and delivering those held in sin's bondage. The military images used of the church in the New Testament ought to convince us that the Christian life is a battle that we cannot escape and that we dare not lose. And the key to our victory is worship. Worship produces, in summary, the fruit of intimacy with God. We know God better, and we enjoy our relationship more when we worship. Worship restores our faith when we're discouraged and when we're struggling to believe who God is. We see Him more clearly when we worship Him, because worship is about His glory. And finally, worship leads to spiritual victory. When we worship God with clean hands and pure heart, Satan flees. Worship is both an end in itself. He's worthy. As well as a means to spiritual growth. For worship produces fruit in our lives. I've included a bibliography on your notes. These are the books that I used in my research, along with a few other articles and stuff, but I gave you the main books that I've used. If you want to pursue that on your own and read some more and be encouraged, know God better. Before Dave comes, I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness, for your word, for your grace. Encourage our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Dave Martin.
Yes, sir.
I see you in the back.
I'm here.
Yes, you are. It is your lucky day, and you're going to have to use that new voice because our microphone is broken.
That's okay. How much time do we have?
As much time as you want.
That's not true. I'd like 3 hours and 30 minutes.
Okay. We have enough for lunch back there, so you're good to go.
Do we have 10, 12 minutes?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, good. Hey, guten Morgen, my Damen und Herren. Oh, Klaus, does anybody understand that? I knew I missed it. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Hey, it is an